Now, shall we turn again this evening to Mark's Gospel? We're beginning to read in chapter 11 at verse 27, Mark chapter 11, and beginning to read at verse 27. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are the first 12 verses of chapter 12, but taking up our reading from last week at verse 27 of chapter 11. We're reading concerning our Lord and his disciples. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering said unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture, The stone which the builders rejected, is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him, and went their way. Amen. May God bless those words to us. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we're going to look at this parable that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke as he once again took up that teaching position within the precincts of the Temple of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. In this particular part of Mark's Gospel, you remember, we have Mark's account of those last few days that our Lord Jesus Christ spent in this world of ours before he finally went to the death of the cross. And I'm sure it wouldn't be wrong to say that on account of that fact, then there ought to be some significance in these particular words that our Saviour spoke, and they ought to make some particular impression, perhaps, upon our hearts and our minds. Now, in relation to those last few days, and in our time together for last week, you remember, we looked at those two incidents where our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, cursed that barren fig tree that he came across as he was making his journey from the village of Bethany back into the city of Jerusalem once more, and then how the Lord had cleared out the temple in that city of Jerusalem, declaring that his Father's house was to be called a house of prayer, but these people indeed had made it into a den of thieves. Both of those incidents stand very much related to one another, of course, and as we said, the one is really an illustration of the other that's to come. When our Lord cursed that barren fig tree when he looked and found nothing but leaves on it, that's really an illustration of the state of things as they had come to exist in the religion of Israel and epitomized in the temple of the Jews in that city of Jerusalem. The religious life of the nation of Israel in general was very much like the barren fig tree. It had a particular show about it. There were leaves, if you like, on it. But there was really no fruit. And when our Lord Jesus Christ turned his words then against that barren fig tree and then proceeded into the temple and proceeded to do in the temple what he did, then it's all part and parcel of the one vital lesson that all generations that ever read these parts of God's word are to bear in mind. Lesson's a very clear one, my friends, namely that a religion that doesn't bear fruit to the honour and the glory of God is a worthless thing and a useless thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, had come, as it were, in God's appointed time, looking for the fruit of that fig tree that Israel was called to be. But there was no fruit coming to Christ in the way that it ought to have come. And so our Lord turns and he pronounces his condemnation, not only upon the barren fig tree, but indeed upon all of those things that were fruitless with regards to the praise and the honour of his name. And so the Lord, in these last few days, as I say, the things that he performed then, the words that he spoke then, must be so full of significance and must make an impression on our hearts and our souls. And if an impression needs to be made, then let it be that one that it doesn't matter what form of religion we hold, if that religion doesn't lead us up to Jesus Christ and the honour and the glory of God in Jesus Christ our Saviour, then that religion is just like that fig tree. It means absolutely nothing and it's worthless and worse than worthless, because what it brings down at the end is nothing but the ire and the condemnation of our God in heaven above. But so that particular day, in the last of the days of our Lord's life in this world, before he went to the cross. Now, in the verses that we come to this evening, this parable that our Lord told, once more within the temple, once more as he takes up that teaching position within that temple in Jerusalem, it's really something more of the same kind of message that our Lord is pressing home to the hearts and the souls of these people, what you might call a variation on a theme. And if we want to set the whole thing in order, then on that previous day when our Lord had cleared out that temple in the way that he had, then he had sat down then, you remember, in that teaching pose, and there he had taught the people and preached the gospel unto them. Then when the evening was come, he began to make his way back to Bethany again, and there he spent the night with his dear friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And then the next day he had set forth with his disciples and back into the city of Jerusalem once more. On the way, in fact, the Lord comes across that barren fig tree once more, and he applies some very vital lessons to his disciples regarding the issue of faith in their lives. Then in the temple itself, he's accosted by the Jewish leaders who want to know by what authority he is doing these things. Our Lord answers the fools according to their folly, as you might say, and then he sits down and he begins to speak. And in the course of his speaking, then he tells them this parable that we're going to look at this evening. And we'll simply look at the parable, and then again we'll look at those ever-abiding lessons in the gospel that are meant to come to the hearts of us all during all the times that this world exists until Christ comes again. The parable's really very simple, very straightforward, concerns that man who had a vineyard that our Lord speaks about. And this man, certain man, planted a vineyard, says the Saviour, and then he let it out to tenant farmers. He let it out to husbandmen, as they're called in the course of this parable. The owner of the vineyard went away into a far country, says the Saviour, and then when the time of the harvest was come, he sent one of his servants to receive that portion of the harvest that was really his by right. When that servant arrives at the vineyard, of course, the people refuse, the husbandmen refuse to give him that portion of the fruit that should have rightfully belonged to the owner. And so, says our Lord, they sent him away empty. The owner of the vineyard then sent another servant unto him, but they treated that servant worse than the former one. And then he sent another and another until eventually he decides that he will send unto them his son. He had one son, says the Savior, and so the owner of the vineyard decided that he would send unto them his sons, saying, they will reverence my son. However, when the tenants, when the husbandmen see the son coming, then they plot among themselves, and they say among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance might be ours. So they killed him and cast him out of the vineyard, says the Savior. Then comes our Lord's question and the application really of the parable. And our Lord's answer, of course, to that question, it brooks no argument whatsoever in verse 9 of the chapter. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do, says the Savior? And he gives the answer. He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard on to others. And have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so the Lord tells a parable. The parable of the wicked husbandman, as it's sometimes called. The parable of the vineyard. The parable of the tenant farmers. And it's quite obvious what the Lord means in that parable. And of course, those leaders of the Jewish nation especially, they take up that meaning, resent it, and so depart from the Savior. As far as the lessons are concerned, my friends, they, like the parable, are very straightforward, and when all said and done, ought to be simple to our hearts and to our souls. See, the Lord was speaking about the nation of Israel in the first place. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures of God, if you care to read those scriptures, you see how time after time after time, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, is referred to as a vineyard or as a vine. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, says the psalmist. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou hast prepared room before it and didst cause it to take root, and it filled the land. A certain man, says the Savior, planted a vineyard. And it's obvious that our Lord is speaking about Israel and about the nation of Israel. And then says Isaiah the prophet that the Lord indeed meant many's a time, even in his own day, to receive the fruit of the vineyard. He looked for it to bring forth grapes, he says, but behold, it brought forth nothing but wild grapes. And throughout the scriptures of God, there is prophet after prophet, servant after servant, messenger after messenger, sent to the children of Israel for that real glory that was to be given to God on account of all the things that God had given to Israel. But they rejected them, cast them out, sent them away empty. Indeed, they killed them. And then says our Lord Jesus Christ, last of all, he said, I will send them my son. They will reverence my son. And my friends, in that temple in Jerusalem, during this last week of our Savior's earthly life, that Son of God stands in that vineyard before those people to see what they will do with him. And what they do indeed is they take the son and they slay him and they cast him out of the vineyard. No parable more clear, no parable more pointed to that nation of Israel as our Lord lays out that parable before them during those last few days of his life. As he has told them earlier, which of the prophets have you not slain? And now he comes, the Son of God himself, and yet they will take him and do unto him, as it says, whatsoever they will. They cast him out, they slay him, they put him to death. Israel. But not Israel. Not Israel only, my friends. And you see the behavior of the children of Israel there set forth in that parable that our Lord tells. My friends, that's only a thumbnail sketch of the behavior of men and women throughout the length and breadth of the land. And my unconverted friend this night, if you have not yet received Christ as your Savior, you listen to these words that Christ spoke because they apply just to you as they did to that nation that day. See, it's one of those parts of God's word, where the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, says, these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. You remember how he tells there about the children of Israel being brought out of the land of Egypt and how God gave them drink in the wilderness and how he fed them with manna. But with many of them, God was not pleased, it says, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now he says, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are recorded for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Everything that God records in his word is meant ultimately to be an illustration to your heart and my heart concerning the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. And when our Savior, indeed he deals with historic events, even up to that point, indeed it's a historic event that they cast the son out of the vineyard, but all of the things taken together are to point us up to ourselves because they are a constant outline of the constant behavior of each and every one of us in our unconverted state until we have Christ as the Savior of our souls. And that's the issue that you're confronted with. Again, my friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, and please, please understand what that means. It doesn't mean that you were born in a Christian country. Whatever that means, I just never can fathom. Doesn't mean that you were born into a Christian family. Doesn't mean any of those things. There is one way to become a Christian, and become a Christian you must, because you're not a Christian. None of us is a Christian by nature or by birth. And the one way that we become Christian is through faith in Christ and devotion to Christ the Savior. And so will the Lord speaks in the first place about Israel, but away beyond Israel, this parable is to be read to the end of the world and understood until Christ comes again. And it's all the lessons of the parable that we are to take to our hearts and our souls this very night within these very walls. Now, the first lesson, really the overall lesson, as you might say, you see the essential part in that whole parable that our Savior told was this, that those husbandmen, that those tenant farmers had their livelihood by virtue of all that the owner of the vineyard had done. He planted the vineyard. It was his vineyard. He made all the provision that was necessary. And so you see when he sends to these men, demanding of them what is rightly his, then they should have given what was rightly his. He's not demanding of them something that wasn't his. He's requiring of them something that is his by absolute right. You see, you get that lesson spelled out throughout the Word of God. Listen, in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. Our life and our breath is in God's hands, says the Word of God. And God gives us everything that we enjoy, my friends. God has given those things to us richly to enjoy. But my friends, God looks for his returns for those things that he gives to us. And very simply, the Lord comes in the message of the gospel and he tells us to make our just returns unto him on account of the life that he has leased to us for the glory and the praise of his name. But you see, isn't it the case that when the message of the gospel of Christ comes so often, the natural heart behaves in exactly the way that these tenant farmers behave? They reject that message. They will not give to God that which is God's right and that which is God's due. And until a person does that and receives the gospel to their souls, that person is in exactly the position that these tenant farmers were in this heavenly story, the earthly story with the heavenly meaning that our Savior told. But that's the first lesson, really. Very basic lesson, very simple lesson, that God expects us to give to him what is rightfully his. Our life and our breath are in God's hands. But the Word of God makes it perfectly clear that we are to be set for the honor and the praise and the glory of God in Christ his Son. Word of God drives that home continuously. You know, another famous parable, you might say the most famous or one of the best known that the Savior ever told, the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that parable? Nearly everybody knows something about that parable. You remember the young man that wanted to grab his inheritance from his father. And he went away into the far country, says the Lord, and he took his inheritance and he wasted it in riotous living. And you see, that's what our life is like. The Lord gives to each and every one of us, you might say, an inheritance. He gives us life itself. He gives us individually skills or abilities or enjoyments. God gives us all of these things, but God gives us everything in order that we make our returns off those things to the praise and the glory of God. Not that we dissipate them. Not that we take them like that prodigal and waste those things that God has so graciously given to us. The lessons pressed home, I say, continuously, my friend. Remember that king in the Old Testament, King Belshazzar? He's the one in that graphic incident where he was carousing one night with all his fellow rulers in Babylon and all the rest of it, and they were in a drunken stupor. The wine was in and the wit was out. And they brought the holy vessels from the temple, and they began to drink wine out of those vessels, and then that writing appeared on the wall. Thou'rt weighed in the balances and found wanting. But ultimately, you see, the prophet Daniel really summarizes in a few brief words where that man's condemnation lay. He said to him, "The God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified?" He didn't glorify God. You know the first question of the catechism? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And my friends, where we fail to glorify God and honor God in the way that God requires, and we'll see what that way is in a moment, but until we do that, then I say we are in this self-same position, committing the self-same sin that these people committed in refusing to give to the owner of the vineyard what was his by right and what was his due in that season when he sent his servants. But the lesson is clear. Isn't the lesson clear? And meant to be clear to us. This holding back, you see, of human nature. And my friend, if we could only press this home to you. And remember, any who is a Christian speaks out of experience. Look, my unconverted friend, I know what it is in our human hearts to hold back from God and from Jesus Christ, his son. But let me tell you sincerely, you get one glance of Jesus Christ and that's the end of the matter. And then there's no holding back and there's no drawing back. But you see, in our nature, when the gospel is presented to us, isn't there this holding back and this drawing back? And we absolutely refuse to give to God what is God's due and what is God's right in our lives. You see, the next great incident that's coming after this parable, the next embroilment that our Savior finds himself in, it's that whole question about paying tribute to Caesar. Should you pay your taxes? And a question that's still, I suppose, in a lot of people's minds today. But the Lord gives this famous reply, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," he says, "and render unto God the things that are God's." Now, isn't it the case that people render unto the world the things that are the world's? Don't people pay their dues and their rights to all of those affairs of this world that they have to see to? But my friends, we're to render unto God the things that are God's. And the way that we render unto God the things that are God's, make our returns, our right unto God ultimately, is by believing in Christ his Son and receiving Christ as our Savior. You see, that most potent gospel expression that you could find anywhere in the pages of God's word, in that verse 6 of the parable. "Having yet therefore one son," says the Savior, "his well-beloved, he sent also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son." What a powerful word that is. And who else could it possibly be in the parable but our Lord Jesus Christ himself? The owner of the vineyard, says the Savior, he had one son. One son. He was his well-beloved, he says. His well-beloved son. You see, there's no greater expose, my friends, of that variance that God and man find themselves at than the differences of opinion that they have over Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, to God, my friends, Jesus is his only begotten Son, his well-beloved. And to the human heart, apart from the grace of God operative in the gospel, Christ is to the human heart as that son was to the tenant farmers in that vineyard. To be despised, to be rejected, because of that thought that he has really come to rob them of what they can hold on to and have for themselves. But you see, my friends, that's really where the whole issue comes to the head. No parable could be more clear in the events that are laid out. No parable could be more clear in the language and the description, surely. One son, his well-beloved. You remember the baptism of Jesus. When the heavens opened and the voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You remember the transfiguration. When the voice comes out of heaven again and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And oh, the variance of opinion, my friends, between what men and women in their nature think of Christ and what God thinks of Christ, his only begotten Son. I need to spell out to you what the general's opinion of Christ are. At the highest, you get the opinion that he was some kind of a prophet who came with some kind of a message that's got something or other to do with our life in this world. That's the highest. But oh, my friends, where Christ is dragged to in all the blaspheming of his name and the degrading of his name. But you see, when it comes to God giving us his estimation of Christ, he is his son and he is his well-beloved. Now, is he that to you? Stop messing around with your soul. Is Christ precious to you? You see how he speaks in a minute about the cornerstone being rejected. Dear old Peter takes up that language about the cornerstone and about the cornerstone being cast aside because people couldn't make anything of it for their lives. But he says, "Unto you which believe, he is precious. He is the precious cornerstone on which you build your life." And my friends, the difference in opinion between the man who owned the vineyard and the tenant farmers to whom it was let out regarding his only begotten son, that's simply an illustration of the difference of opinion between the natural heart and God concerning his only begotten. Bear in mind too, and never miss out on the fact why the owner of the vineyard sent his son to the vineyard in the first place, because it's an exact parallel as to why Christ sent his son into this world. Why did God send his son into this world? And you know the old hymn says he sent his son with power to save from death and darkness and the grave. Well, the scriptures tell us plainly, it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Came into the world to save sinners. But you see, there's a reciprocation involved. And so John in that famous chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life," he says, "but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the condemnation of God rests upon him." The man sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son. They will give my son what is mine by right. What is my portion? What is my due? What is my returns? He sent his son, my friends, in order to receive the fruit of the vineyard. And when God sent his son into the world, he sent his son into the world to save sinners. And the way that sinners manifest that salvation in their hearts is that they gladly receive the son and they give to God the fruit of their lives, which is due unto the Lord their Savior. Of course, there's many things bound up in the parable. Sovereign, mysterious, hidden purposes of God. You know, through the very rejection, the salvation's going to come. Through the very slaying, the redemption is going to be made. But for all that, my friends, most assuredly, it's another one of those mirrors with regards to human nature that we're to hold up before our eyes and that we're to see clearly what it is. The Lord requires, my friends, in so many ways he requires the fruit of our lives. But especially he requires it at the hand of the Son that he sends in order to have that portion which is his by right. The great requirement, and when it's given, my friends, then a person passes from that position of being indeed under the eye of God and into God's salvation. You know how the psalmist, in the very first psalm of the Psalter, speaks about what it's like to have a right relationship with God, that man or that woman, as the case might be. He shall be like a tree that grows near planted by a river, which in his season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. In his season, at the season, says the Lord. Now come on, my unconverted friend. Is it the season tonight? Or is it not? Is it the season for the fruit to be presented to God by faith in Christ? Surely it is, because the Word of God makes it clear that it is always today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And if God says, present that fruit, believe in my Son, receive him, honor me by faith and trust in his name. Don't you be like those tenant farmers. You give to God what is his through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. The great lesson that God calls us to give, I demands us to give what is rightly his. And when we don't, then we come into that position that these people of whom the Savior spoke were in at that time in their lives. There's another lesson that we shouldn't miss out on, and it's the character of the owner of this vineyard. Now you see, in a very real sense, all you have to do is read the parable, and you see that it transcends any mere vineyard owner that those people would have made. You get all the provision, of course, that was made, and I suppose that could be general. Certain man planted a vineyard, and he set an hedge about it, and he digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and so forth. Made an awful lot of provision in order that it would be a good vineyard, you see. Now, I suppose many people would do that, but then it's when you come to the patience of this owner of the vineyard that you see that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed speaking a parable. And so he's transcending any mere earthly owner of any mere earthly vineyard. What other owner of a vineyard would have sent a servant once and hadn't got the returns and then hadn't done something about it? Especially the Jews, my friends. If you're going to borrow money, never borrow it of a Jew. And you see these men, they wouldn't give to the owner of the vineyard what was his. But he sent another servant. And they beat him up. And then he sent another servant. And they killed him. And then he sent another servant. And another. And another. And you see, it's the absolute patience and long-suffering and forbearance It's that, my friends. And that alone fits the character and the nature of the God with whom we have to do, that he sends us message after message after message sometimes, until finally he sends, says, I will send my son. And then they reject the son. And then another side of the character of that patient, long-suffering, forbearing owner of the vineyard begins to be realized in verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Our Savior answers, he will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. He will come and destroy the husbandmen and give the vineyard unto others. And please, when you're weighing up the character of God, make it a whole character. God is a God of love, but God is a God of absolute justice. And the God who sends his son in order to save is the God who will damn those who refuse that salvation in his son at so great a cost. Now, there are a lot of people deny that, of course, but they've got the problem. They've got the problem, my friends. They have to reconcile such words as our gracious Savior here spoke. What does it mean? If the sending of the Son by the owner of the vineyard means the sending of Christ for salvation, then the turning of the vineyard owner in wrath upon those men that rejected the Son is everlasting condemnation for those that reject Christ. You don't read the Bible in that way. Don't read it at all. Because it's clear and plain if we have eyes to see aright. The others that the vineyard's given to are all those then that will bring forth the fruit in its season to the praise of the Lord. So you see the lesson. Don't you see the lesson? Could it be any more clear, my friend? It's really what you would call a history lesson with a spiritual application. And you know, the Lord constantly gives us history lessons throughout the pages of the Word of God. He tells us about events. He tells us about happenings. He tells us about incidents in order that we might learn from them. Remember one of the briefest applications along that line that the Savior made himself when he was preaching one time, and he turned to his congregation and he said, remember Lot's wife. Just a few words. You see, a few words that were to conjure up in the eyes and the hearts and the minds and the memories of those people all that came upon Lot's wife when she refused to flee in the manner that she should have fled from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot's wife. You know how he said in another place, as it was in the days of Noah. And immediately you see there's meant to be conjured up all of that judgment that God poured out in the days of Noah. You remember dear old Rahab the harlot, as she's called. You remember how she spoke to the two spies and she said, we have heard. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you and so forth. And it was on account of her hearing what God had done that her heart was turned on to the Lord God. The Lord tells us about things that he has already done in order that we might escape those things that will surely be done if we refuse to believe in his name. You see, the sad thing really about this parable of the vineyard is this, my friends, that those men, in fact, that were listening to Christ that day, they heard what Christ was saying, and they understood what Christ was saying, and yet they still acted in violation of what he said. Have a look at that verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Oh, they knew exactly what it was that Christ was saying. Knew exactly what the whole word applied to them. But you see what they did? My friends, they fulfilled the very word that Christ had spoken. Because these very men are the very ones who will take the Son, cause him to be slain, and cast him out of the vineyard. Isn't that an amazing thing? That they hear the Lord's warning and they write the last chapter of the parable that he has spoken. Now you see, we all fulfill Scripture. Don't you know that? See, everyone this night who is unconverted fulfills many, many Scriptures. Here's one that you're fulfilling at this point in your life. Says the Lord through Isaiah the prophet, when Christ will come into the world, he says, he will be despised and rejected of men. Now that's what the Lord said. When Christ comes into his world, here's how people will behave towards him. They will despise him and they will reject him as their Savior. Is he your Savior? No, you say he's not. Then you're fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, don't you see? You're filling up precisely what God said. Now, do the opposite thing. Fill up some other scriptures. Because the scripture says, whosoever believes shall be saved. Now fill up that scripture, my friend. Take that scripture and fulfill it in your heart and in your soul. And you see, my friends, the important thing is, it's not to burn under God's word or grind your teeth under God's word. No, no, no. The Lord, as the word of God says, wounds in order that he might heal. And you see, even those people, my friends, oh, they were convicted, you might say, but you know, wish people would understand that. You see, being convicted of sin will never save your soul from now to doomsday. Being under the guilt and the condemnation of sin in your heart and your mind will never save your soul should you live for a million years. The only thing, the only one who saves your soul is Jesus Christ. Nothing else. My friend, don't you be looking for this or that in your life. You look for one thing in your life, that you have Christ as your Savior. And then Christ is your Savior indeed forevermore. They knew that he spoke against them. They felt it. But they acted contrary to the way that they should have acted. Had they only, humanly speaking, had they only turned the other way. But of course, many did. Many did. Even some of the very leaders. And isn't it a great thing that when the day of Pentecost came, there were those, you see, who saw that as far as they were concerned, Christ had spoken that parable against the nation in general, as an illustration of men and women indeed, but also this, that their national ties or their natural ties or their family ties, none of these things indeed mattered at all, but if those things didn't bring them salvation, neither did they place them under damnation forever. And all that was required from each and all of them personally was to receive by faith that same Savior whom God had sent for the salvation of their souls. And many of them did. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ gives his great commission to the disciples after the resurrection in the upper room in Jerusalem, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and so forth. He gives it in the upper room in a very, very telling fashion. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's a tremendous word, my friends. Our Lord tells them what they are to preach. They are to preach repentance and remission of sins. He is to tell them where they are to preach it, among all nations. But he tells them where they're to begin the preaching. Begin, he says, at Jerusalem. A a great indication of the grace of God in the gospel. The very place, my friends, that indeed slew the Savior in that sense is the very place where Christ commands his gospel first and foremost to be preached. Dear old John Bunyan, that takes up the essence of that, really, in a wee book that he wrote. John Bunyan wrote many books, of course, Pilgrim's Progress, Holy War, but he wrote many other books as well. And one precious wee book that John Bunyan wrote is called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. Or as he has as a footnote, Good News for the Vilest of Men. And he writes in the foreword these words. Jerusalem, he says, the slaughterhouse of the saints. And then he goes on to say, I have been vile myself, but have obtained mercy, and I would have my companions in sin partake of mercy too, and therefore I have writ this little book. Come then, pardon and a part in heaven cannot be hurtful. The Jerusalem sinner saved. Salvation for the vilest of men. And my friends, indeed, God in his justice will condemn all those that reject the Son when he says, last of all, I will send them my Son. But for those who receive the Son and through the hands of the Son make their just returns unto the Lord their God, then there is salvation, full and free, in Jesus Christ the Savior. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand above all things that until you have Christ in your life, you are not a Christian? Not a Christian. A person must become a Christian. And that person becomes a Christian by faith in Christ and by following Christ. And by honoring Christ. That's why they were first called Christ's ones at Antioch. And this night, my friend, you make it plain to your heart and your soul that you have God's salvation, and the evidence of that will be clearly seen when you return on to the Lord his glory and praise and honor for all that he has given to us in Christ the Savior.